We're going to be reading from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4, and we'll be reading then from the New Covenant, Luke chapter 4. As most of you know, I've stopped a sermon series to do specific psalms and specific passages for my own personal reasons, perhaps. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8, and then 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, and then Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus does refer to the passages in 1 and 2 Kings, which is why I'm having them be our Old Testament readings. So 1 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of the living God. Then the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he rose and went to Zarephath. When we came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. That's because there was great famine in that land as well as in Israel and Judah. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son that we may eat and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And as she went and did, as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Here ends the reading of God's word. 2 Kings chapter 5. Again, 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the living God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his Lord, thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abna and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now turn to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 14. Let's hear the word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14 to 30. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. We need to understand that there are times where God makes it clear what he wants. But in general, how do we know what God wants? Well, hopefully you're here at this church because you believe the Word of God, all of it, is the source for us in this day and age to know all that God wants us to know. It's a finished scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, it contains all that God wants to communicate to us. It is written. It is done. It is finished. There will be no addition. When Jesus comes back, you won't need a Bible. He will be back in person, and he will take care of the end of what he wants to end. There's still sickness. There's still death. But there will be no new redemption accomplished. The redemption of Jesus Christ was already accomplished roughly 2,000 years ago. It is not going to be repeated, and there will be no new prophets, no new revelation. Prophets, miracles, more prophets, more miracles were there until the written word of God was finished. You have the Old Testament prophets, you have the New Testament apostles and prophets, and Jesus, of course, being the one who didn't write a word of scripture, but inspired the apostles and their friends to do what they were going to do, which was finish the work of the revelation of God. So the age of miracles is over. Why? Because the scripture is finished. No new revelation is needed. There's not going to be a new exodus from bondage in Egypt or bondage in this country or any other bondage you think you have in some country. There will be no new Messiah. No new prophets. Now, that big picture of what God is doing to reveal his word to us through miracles that affirm what a prophet is to do and the way he does it. Sometimes the miracles are to show that he is a man of God. Sometimes the miracle itself is a point. It's a sermon in action, you might say. So who were the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha? They were men called by God because the time in Israel or Judah had reached such a point of wickedness that God had just about had enough. From King David to Solomon. Solomon had wisdom. Solomon built the temple. Solomon did many good things. But Solomon took government money and built temples for Baal, and his wives led him to go into worship of pagan gods. So it didn't last very long before there was a problem in Israel and Judah. And then you had the kingdom split between the north and the south, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And those kingdoms had prophets sent to them. What the prophet was doing was he was going to be God's messenger to deliver God's message to the wicked Israelites or the wicked, those wicked in Judah. To give you some sense from the scripture, without being any sort of details, here's what Elijah was called to do. This is 1 Kings. I'm going to read a description of Ahab. And you'll just notice one very profound statement there about the kind of king Ahab was. It's a summary. It doesn't give you the details. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, this is a summary of what he did in those 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him. Time for a prophet, Elijah. We're talking about a place that's 100% wicked. As bad as you think Nazi Germany was, they were nothing compared to what this king is like. This is a profoundly wicked nation. When God says he is through this prophet and through this text, he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings who were before him. The kings before him were pretty wicked too. So Elijah is told to be his spokesman, his ambassador, or his lawyer to prosecute against that king and that kingdom, that their wickedness has got to stop. What's the first thing he does? He sends them out of Israel. Sends them into enemy territory. The same enemy that had captured this little Israeli girl. And God promises to keep Elijah safe and provide for him. So God uses humans to provide for Elijah. He uses birds. Elijah is fed by ravens, sustained with food and what he needed by ravens. So God is orchestrating all of this to take care of his prophet. Sometimes he sends messengers or angels to this Elijah. This is similar to what God did during the Exodus. God provided supernaturally for God's people in a life-threatening wilderness. Don't just think of like some place where you've got some lesser amounts of food or lesser amounts of water. The wilderness was a life-threatening environment. You could not survive in it. You literally could not survive in the wilderness they were going through. And they did. God gave them supernaturally what they needed. Even their clothing didn't wear out. So, God sends Elijah into enemy territory. And to a widow. One purpose is so that this widow. This widow would have been helpless and hopeless in the world. There's already, I didn't mention this, there's already a famine in the whole area of that part of the world. There's no rain, crops are gone, can't grow anything, 3 years or whatever. You're going to die. And this widow knows, humanly speaking, she's going to die. She's ready to have her last meal with her son, and they're going to wait and die. And she's got next to nothing. She has no husband, she has no property probably, nothing's growing, even if she had property. And that's for this nation that she's at, as well as the other nations, including Israel and Judah. So people are dying from famine. We do not understand how profound it was in the ancient world when there was a famine. It was death. It was death. So Elijah is visiting enemy territory in an area where Baal was worshipped, just like in Israel. Because King Ahab had married the daughter of the king of this country. So they're going on to, so he's going into enemy territory where everybody is starving to death, and he goes to this one woman. And what is she doing when he finds her? She's gathering sticks to make some bread for her and her only son. And they would eat that and then die. That is her plan. She thinks it's inevitable. She's saying, she knows. I'm going to get a few sticks and so forth. And this Elijah says, can I have some food? A bit of food. And she says, I have no food and I don't have anything baked either. And she had only a handful of flour, probably barley flour, in a large pot, and very little oil in a small jug. So big pot, little bit of, handful of flour, jug, a little bit of oil. And this is what the prophet of God, the prophet of Israel, the country he just left, which is already worshiping Baal through the Ahab. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. The widow does it. She bakes something for him. And lo and behold, she doesn't run out of flour. She doesn't run out of oil. They sit and eat for days because they were starving. Think skin and bones. And something else happens. This widow's son doesn't get sick. Her son dies. And the widow tells Elijah, and Elijah prays to God for the life of this widow's son. And I didn't read this, but in verse 22, the text says, the Lord listened to Elijah's prayer. And the life of the child came into him again, and he wept. He really died. This is not a feint. He really died. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman responds. This pagan woman responds. And says to Elijah, verse 24, which I did not read, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She's saying, you're a man of God, I believe your words. And she uses the word for Lord, which is Yahweh. That's the widow. who had nothing to eat. And God sent his man of God to this enemy nation, to this woman, to make a point. It's always only of grace that God would do anything for any human being. And Israel under Ahab had become so wicked, and I'm not going to go through the details, but they're just profoundly wicked. Now, 2 Kings. The man Naaman is healed of his leprosy. Okay, what's the big deal there? There's much big deal there. This man Naaman actually becomes converted, humbled, and has profound faith and wants to worship Yahweh. And he again is a non-Israelite. He's in Syria. Oh, the other woman was in Sidon. I'm sorry if I confused that. He's a great man. God had given him victory over Israel. Captured a woman, a girl. And the girl knows that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal lepers. Don't ask how she knows, but she's right. By the way, we don't know exactly what disease leprosy was, but from the descriptions of it, there's swellings, there's scabs, there's white spots, bright or dark patches, flaking skin. So it's something that covers the... You can see the man has leprosy, is my point. It's not a hidden disease. It is, you're ostracized from it because apparently it is considered and probably is contagious. So he's got this leprosy, and the girl says to her mistress, the wife of Naaman, I wish he could go to him. Go to the prophet Elisha. The wife tells the husband, apparently. The husband says, I'm going to go to the king and ask if I can go. This is not a rare thing. It's perhaps a rare thing, but it's not uncommon for very, very powerful men to go to another country to seek a medical cure. And going to the other country to seek a medical cure, whether it's from magicians, pagan things, or whatever, they would bring gifts. So it's a way of this man saying, I'm going to bring gifts so that he'll hear me and listen to my prayer, my request. So there's, I'm not going to go through the value. I don't want to calculate the value. But he's bringing gold and silver and lots of, it says clothing, but it's probably not pre-made clothes, but rolls of fine material. Like you would go to a tailor and say, oh, here's a roll of fine, you want a suit made out of this, or you want a dress made out of this? And it's lots of rolls of very fine fabric that he's bringing, along with lots of gold, lots of silver, and so forth. So he's bringing that as a payment for Elisha listening to him. And Naaman, being a great man, comes with horses, plural, chariots, plural. So this is like he's bringing all of his magnificence. He's not just strolling in like a commoner. He's bringing the fact that he is a great man, probably number two, to the king. And he's already beaten Israel in a battle and so forth. And he expected respect from Elisha. And he doesn't even get to see Elisha. He's just told by someone, an intermediary, oh, just go do this. Go on the River Jordan 7 times, do this. God is taking this great man and putting him down to a ordinary level. You're just a human being before God Almighty. No special treatment. A very uneventful ceremony. The servant comes down and says, just go do this. He leaves mad, angry. Who do you think I am? And then he calms down because he gets good counsel from his servants. And he goes and he humbles himself. He does what this nobody prophet says to do. And Naaman's change in attitude is stressed in this. as he humbles himself and goes to the Jordan and does the ritual that he was told to do, his flesh was restored. And the word restored is used twice in verse 14 and then in verse 15. Same Hebrew word. The word restored, his flesh was restored, is literally his flesh was turned back. His flesh was turned back to be like the flesh of a little child. His flesh was turned back to be like the flesh of a little child. And in the very next phrase, it says, then Naaman turned back to the man of God. Same Hebrew word. So as he's going into the water, humbling himself, doing what this man of God said to do, who wouldn't be giving him any sort of special treatment, his flesh is turned back and something happens to his soul. Because he now is no longer the angry, great man, a soldier who triumphed over Israel, leader of chariots and horses, bringing wealth, untold wealth. He merely obeys, and his heart was changed, and by his understanding of this, he turned back to the man of God. He and all his company, who knows how many people were with him, and he came and stood before Elisha. And here's what he said. He basically said, here's the situation. The word is behold. I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. It's a statement of faith. He knows you commit your life and your existence to God, but he had the wrong God. And he's saying, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, the God of Israel, the God of Elisha. And he says, now accept a present from your servant. And Elisha says, no, refuses it. All right, that's 1 and 2 Kings. Now back to Luke. I have to do this pretty fast. Jesus was in the wilderness. He was cast into the wilderness after his baptism by John the Baptist. A baptism for the repentance of sin, of which Jesus had none, but he is identifying himself with sinners by taking a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus then begins his public ministry. He goes into the wilderness to suffer in a life-threatening environment for 40 days without food. He is in a famine situation. He is starving. And he is alone. He has no companions. He has no helpers. And the devil comes and tempts him. And he comes out of that. And he starts preaching. In the power of the Spirit, he preaches in Galilee. He goes through this rich farming area that has all sorts of lush fruits and vegetables and whatnot. In commercial fishing, this is a very productive area. And he visits the synagogues, plural, as he's traveling. We don't hear what he's saying in those places. And he becomes famous. And he returns to his hometown. And he proclaims the message of God's good news and grace. And they want to kill him. Well, that's the end of the story. How did it get to be so bad? It got to be bad because Jesus was someone they knew as a boy. And he reads the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which is the pinnacle promise, perhaps, in all the Old Testament. It promises wonderful things because of this one man who would be anointed. The Spirit of the Lord, he reads it, the text, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down, and everybody's staring at him. Because they've heard of his reputation as a miracle worker. And the language that is being used in the prophet Isaiah is that God is going to do something for the nobodies. The poor aren't just those who don't have money. The poor are the nobodies. The blind, the nobodies. Those who are oppressed, the widow, the orphan. God is going to do something for those who are humiliated and humbled by their circumstance. That's what it meant. And they're looking at Jesus. And they're staring at him. That's their response to his first statements. Then Jesus said something to them. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they still like Jesus. They all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. It wasn't just, you know, that sentence. It was other things he was. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? We've seen him when he was young." Jesus is telling two truths about himself. The passage is fulfilled because it's about me. He is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, etc., etc., that will fulfill these promises. Their response is initially to speak well of Jesus and be surprised at his gracious words. But they only think he's Joseph's son at this point. He's not, but he is not just one of them. He is this fulfillment of Isaiah. Third words of Jesus and their response. I'll read verses 23 through 30, which is the end of the passage. Jesus said, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb." So he's saying, you're thinking this. You're going to quote this to me. "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." What Jesus is saying, you're going to tell me to do a miracle, aren't you? You want me to be doing what I did in those other places. And here's where he starts to get in trouble, because he tells the truth about them and their hearts. You see, they're Jews. They're good Jews. They're going to the synagogue. They've got the word of God. They got the scroll of Isaiah. They know it's the word of God. They've got the word of God. They've got all that they need to know and all the revelation that God had for them. And they're reading it. Every Sabbath, they're reading this. Jesus happens to read this. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you," and this is where he gets in big time trouble, "there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon," enemy territory, Sidon, "to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." That did it. They were filled with wrath. They rose up, wanted to murder him by pushing him off a cliff. You see, Jesus tells them of how God uses his prophets. And essentially, sometimes abandons his own people. People who had the word of God. People who had the rituals that God had given them. There's famine. People are dying in hometown Israel. And God didn't do anything to help one of those widows. He went to the enemy territory and helped this one widow. That's how God says, "I am a God of grace to whom I want to be gracious." Israel under Ahab was wicked. God had no heart for healing a widow in Israel during the famine, for feeding a widow. Same thing with Naaman. Naaman's an enemy. He captures this Jewish girl. They hate the Syrians. They hate that they were being beaten by them. God did miracles through Elijah and Elisha to put Israel in her place. You, Israel, you have all the Levites. You have the temple worship. You have the tabernacle. You had my revelation. You had an ongoing revelation. And I sent my prophets to you. And what did you do? You killed all the prophets, or wanted to at least. How dare you ask my son to jump through hoops for you in Nazareth? So here's, Jesus says in verse, but I tell you, in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel. Not one was healed or helped. A great famine was all over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of the Israelites, none of the people of God. And there were many lepers, again, in Israel. You see, Elijah and Elisha are going into enemy territory to people who you would think are outside of God's grace. And God is saying, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll heal this pagan. I'll heal this Naaman. I'll provide food for this widow who's totally helpless. And they become believers. And oh boy, are they believers. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm gonna be like Elisha and Elijah. And so are my apostles. Well, at the beginning of Jesus, there's a conclusion from this. You know, whether you go to the 1st and 2nd Kings or Luke, Jesus is the final prophet, by the way. He did use New Testament prophets and apostles, but he's the final prophet. And he's explaining that he's going to bring good news to the humble, to the brokenhearted, to those who have nothing to claim on God, for why he should do one little thing for them, and he will raise them up and do for them what they can't do for themselves. To be fed when everybody else is dying, to be cleansed when there are lepers all around. And this good news is to the nobodies, and the good news is that God is gracious to the humble, to the poor, to the brokenhearted. Do you like Jesus? This is your Jesus. He does not like the proud. He does not like the arrogant. He doesn't like those who are demanding things from him like he's a Santa Claus. Well, I just want this Jesus. No, he is the Jesus of the humble, the poor, the brokenhearted, the nobodies, the poor, the weak, the sinners. I'm into the application in case you can't tell. Do you think of yourself, bottom line, as a poor nobody who has no claim? You're like a beggar before God, and God says, you're my beggar, I love you. I'll give you heaven and earth, so to speak. I will take care of you till the day you die. You're going to suffer, you're going to die. No more miracles, no more healing. Jesus went into towns and healed 100% of the people in that town. That's not happening today. It was a sign of what he would do one day when he returns. Everybody's going to be healed who has faith in him. All the humble will be raised up and be given resurrected bodies to never die. Do you hate it when you see a real despicable sinner? Who's not yet repentant, come into a worship service of ours or somewhere
And you say, well, that person, ugh, you know, ugh, I don't want to sit near him or her. Or do you say, me too?
There is no sinner that can't be welcomed in this church if he or she is humble and embraces the gospel as it's presented. That is the good news for beggars, for sinners, for those who humble, even humiliate themselves. If you look at what they did in the old, the Ninevites, when Jonah came, they humiliated themselves. To do what they did was to humiliate themselves. We're not going to eat or drink anything. We're going to put sackcloth on. We're going to wear the most of us. We're going to put our faces to the ground and beg God to not kill everyone in the city. That's to humiliate yourself. When was the last time anyone in this room humiliated yourself by throwing yourself, say, on the ground, emotionally or physically? God, please forgive me for doing what I said or didn't do. Here's the bottom line application. The good news is only for those who are humble, who have nothing to offer God but their sins, and they know they are not special. They don't ask Jesus to do tricks for them, miracles. But for those who have humbled themselves and embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, there is complete good news of forgiveness, of freedom from sin, of freedom from the power of evil, the evil one, the devil, and even freedom from the fear of death. So we can walk out of here with that knowledge in our heads and our hearts and be lifted up, not to be rich and famous, but to be a child of God who loves the humble. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, you do delight in humbling us in various ways and various times. And oh, how Elijah and Elisha humbled and humiliated Israel. Oh Father, we pray that we would rejoice in the way you go after those who are humble, even the methods you use to humble us to the point of perhaps utter despair before we embraced Christ. But may Christ be the one we know and love, for he was humble. But when he comes back, he will be King of Kings with wrath and anger against the evil that is in this world. And he will rescue us from the day of judgment because he has died in our place on the cross. And that is evidence of grace upon grace upon grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.